This morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're continuing our One Another series. We've been doing this series for quite a few weeks. This One Another series is all about the duties and privileges of church membership. I just have a burden to teach and instruct the body of what it means to be a member, that it means more than next week when we meet for our annual meeting, you get to come and vote in a church business meeting. That membership is much, much more than that. And I just have a burden to teach from the scriptures what those duties and privileges of membership really are. And so this morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to do that after the sermon because the sermon, I think, is designed to prepare our hearts for that time of worship. And I want us to begin thinking about the fellowship that we all share as a church body. I will admit I'm cheating a little bit. The word one another doesn't appear in our text this morning. But the idea of fellowship, of participation, of unity, of being one, certainly does. And so I think we can derive a significant statement that will guide our understanding of the responsibility, the privilege of being a member. So we've been making these significant statements as we've been going through these different passages, and this is an important one. This significant statement, I penned this way: we will seek, when we become a member, we promise this to each other, we will seek by divine aid to live carefully in the world, to deny ungodliness and worldly passions, to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God, and to do all to the glory of God. It's one of the things we promise one another when we become members of the same body. In our text this morning, Paul uses the illustration of the Lord's Supper to help the Corinthians understand how their fellowship with the Lord and their fellowship with one another obligated them to pursue holiness. And I think the same truth holds for us today. One of the duties that we have for one another, because of our fellowship with the Lord and with one another, is to pursue holiness. To pursue holiness. Now, what do we need to understand about the reality of our fellowship that will cause us to pursue holiness? And I think Paul gives us two truths about that fellowship that will enable us to turn from sin and to turn towards holiness. So let's look at those two truths together in our time before the Lord's Supper. Number one, I think Paul teaches us this truth: our close identification with Christ does not eliminate God's judgment when we sin. I think we see that in the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now we've got to understand the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 if we're going to understand what Paul is saying. The context actually begins way back in chapter 8. And Paul is addressing one of the questions that the Corinthian church had. Apparently, the Corinthian church had a way of communicating with the Apostle Paul, and they asked him all kinds of questions. Paul, what do we do in this situation? What do we do in this situation? One of the questions that they asked him was, could they continue eating food that had been offered to idols? So he actually begins that in 1 Corinthians 8:1, where he says, now concerning food offered to idols. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm now going to turn my attention to the question you asked about whether or not it was biblical as a Christian to eat food offered to idols. He goes on in verse 4 of chapter 8, he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offers to idols. And he begins to expound on that answer. And Paul's answer to this question is fascinating. It's really fascinating. It's fascinating because it's multifaceted. Paul doesn't just give them a like clear cut, here's what you do, answer. He actually gives them an answer depending on the circumstance, and then I think encourages them to grow in their ability to discern the right response to all of life's complex situations. And so that they would have the wisdom to apply principles from the word to any situation of life. But he does give them some answers, but the answer is different depending on the situation in which the Corinthians find themselves. In our text this morning, Paul is answering the question, can we eat food offered to idols in the context of pagan religious ceremonies? So that's one of the specific situations. Can we eat food offered to idols? And Paul is saying in chapter 10, well, I'm going to answer that question in the context of a pagan religious worship ceremony. Is it okay for a Christian to go to a pagan temple where they're eating food offered to idols during a religious pagan service? Can believers do that? That's the situation that Paul is addressing. Can you eat or participate in idolatrous religious feasts? And Paul's answer, spoilers, is absolutely not. No way. Now, why Paul's answer in this instance is a hard no is a very important answer for us to understand. And I think it gives us as church members of this church body very important biblical principles to understand and, Lord willing, apply to every area of our life. And so my goal this morning is to help us understand these principles from the Bible. And then I expect you to be able to apply those principles, not just to food offered to idols in pagan religious ceremonies, but to every other complex issue of life you might face in the 21st century. I want you to be able to apply good biblical discernment. So let's look at how it begins to argue this dilemma to the Corinthians in chapter 10, in verse 1. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So Paul is going to use a hermeneutical tool in his argument here. He's going to use the hermeneutical tool of analogy to make a theological point. He's going to make a comparison between church-age saints in Corinth and the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And notice the first Old Testament situation he calls to their attention. He says, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So what event is Paul talking about in the Old Testament? You know the Old Testament at all. This is the crossing of the Red Sea, when God led the children of Israel out of the nation of Egypt. Then he goes on in verse 10, so he's calling this situation to mind. He says in verse 2, something really peculiar. He says, and all of those Israelites were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what in the world are you talking about here, Paul? Baptized into Moses. It's kind of an odd phrase. Paul is using an idiom here in verse 2, I believe. He's using the idea of baptize into in an idiomatic manner. What does Paul mean when he says that the Israelites were baptized into Moses? Well, the Greek, there's two Greek words that are used repeatedly throughout the New Testament in a phrase. And the Greek word baptizen is where we get our word baptize. And ace is where we get our word into. So I think those two Greek words, I don't normally talk about Greek words, but I think these are important because when we see them in the New Testament, most often they're used as an idiom. Baptizen ace is an idiomatic way of saying that the Israelites were identified with Moses. Identified with Moses. Now hang with me because you got to get this point or you don't understand Paul's argument. To be baptized into a person, or a lot of places in the New Testament we find being baptized into a person's name, means to be identified with that person through baptism. Okay, what's one of the most famous texts that everybody should know in their New Testament on baptism? It's the Great Commission. Remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28? Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there we've got that same phrase, baptize into. We are commanded to make disciples of Jesus by identifying those believers with baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:2 that the Israelites were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. During the Exodus, the people of Israel were baptized into Moses. Paul's using an analogy here. He is saying, in a way, when the people of Israel passed through the Red Sea under the clouds, the Israelites were, in a manner of speaking, immersed. And his point is that this immersion identified Israel with Moses. I mean, after the nation left Egypt and was pursued by the armies, and miraculously God parted the Red Sea, and they went through the Red Sea, and they followed Moses. There was no doubt as to who the nation of Israel owed their allegiance to. They were no longer slaves of Egypt. They no longer followed Pharaoh. Now they thoroughly and finally identified themselves as followers of Moses, and by being followers of Moses, they were also followers of Moses' God. They were identified as followers of Moses and as followers of God. That's an important idea. They were identified as followers of God. They were immersed in that way. He goes on to verse 3. He says, and all of these children of Israel, they all ate the same spiritual food. What spiritual food did they eat in the wilderness when they wandered around? The manna. Spiritual food in the sense that its origin was miraculous. It was divinely provided for them. And he says, all drank the same spiritual drink. What spiritual drink did they drink? The water. Because he goes on, he says, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So not only were they identified with Moses by being immersed in the sea and in the cloud, the fact that the Israelites all ate the same spiritual food, the manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, the water that flowed from the rock in the wilderness, that also identified them as followers of the one true God and formed a unity or a fellowship with one another. Now in a bit, Paul's going to make a comparison. There's an analogy here, because what are we going to do later on this morning as a church together? What are we going to do? We're going to eat bread. We're going to drink juice. Right? And so he's making a comparison here, and he wants you to understand this point. Just as an aside, let me just say this briefly. I could spend the rest of the hour talking about this. I won't. What in the world does he mean that the rock was Christ? Okay, what Paul is not doing here is reinterpreting the Old Testament. He's not spiritualizing the Old Testament when he claims that the rock was Christ. Why do I think that? Really briefly, number one, because the word rock was used as a title of God all over the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. The rock, God, his way is perfect. All right, so that idea fits. Very common to refer to God as the rock. And secondly, we read this in Exodus 14, 19. Then the angel of God, that is the angel of Yahweh, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 4, Paul says, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. In Exodus 14, 19, who was it that followed Israel through the wilderness? It was the angel of God, or the angel of Yahweh. And I believe that the angel of Yahweh was actually the pre-incarnate Christ. So when Moses struck the rock and water poured out, the one who enabled that water to spring forth was in fact Christ. So the spiritual drink that they participated in came from Christ himself. So he's not doing strange hermeneutics here. He's actually being very faithful to the Old Testament prophets when he says that rock was Christ. But he goes on in verse 5, okay, so he makes that theological point of identification and of fellowship, the children of Israel to Moses and their God. Then he says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, the word nevertheless is a really important word. Why is that a really important word? Even though Israel was identified with Moses because they were immersed in the cloud and in the sea, even though All Israel participated in eating the manna and drinking the water whose source was miraculously provided by God. Nevertheless, with most of those, God was not pleased. And they were overthrown in the wilderness. The word overthrown in the wilderness. Listen to the author of Hebrews. Let me back up here. The author of Hebrews in chapter 3 and verse 17 says, instead of overthrown in the wilderness, he says, whose bodies fell in the wilderness. Overthrown in the wilderness is a kind of a polite way of God scattered their corpses all over the desert. So what's the point for the Corinthians? Remember, Paul is making a simple analogy. He's making a correspondence. Israel was identified with the Lord and with each other, yet most of their bodies were scattered in the desert. You too, Corinthians, have been identified with Christ, not in the cloud and in the sea, but by means of your baptism. You've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You also have close fellowship with Christ and with one another, and that fellowship is pictured in the Lord's table. Nevertheless, Corinthians, that does not eliminate the possibility of facing God's judgment when you sin. That's the point. Verse 6. Now all these things took place as examples for us, so that, get this is important, this is really, really critical, we might not desire evil as they did. Here's one of the important purposes of the Lord's table to remind us of this important command. Do not desire evil as the children of Israel did. And he gives us a series of examples from the wanderings of the children of Israel. And we don't have time to go over these. I'm just going to briefly mention them. You can go back and study these individual instances and make connections to the Old Testament on your own study. We just mentioned these. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Okay, we can learn from the mistakes of the children of Israel. There's a correspondence to our present circumstance. But, church, it takes wisdom and discernment. We can make application of the analogy and we can apply them to our present day circumstances in order to make good, sound judgment calls. Like, should we eat meat at pagan sacrificial ceremonies? That's what Paul is doing here. He's taking biblical principles and he's applying it by biblical discernment to the current issue that's facing the Corinthians. It goes on in verse 12. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What happened to the children of Israel when they participated in idolatry, sexual immorality, putting Christ to the test, and grumbling? What happened? They were destroyed by the destroyer. Their bodies fell in the wilderness. Even though they were the ones so closely identified as followers of Moses and of Yahweh. I think Paul's point is, why do you think it will be any different for you, Corinthians? If you think you can commit the same kinds of sins and stand, then take heed lest you fall. But, praise God, there is grace available to you. And I love verse 13, because verse 13 is God's grace in all of this. And we know this, we've memorized this, and we usually quote this out of context, right? We quote this verse all the time, never in this kind of a context. But this is a good verse. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It's Paul saying, look, Corinthians, I know you're really tempted to sin. I know you're really tempted to go back to those pagan worship places, to those idols like you used to do before you came to Christ, and enjoy all those meals, all that meat that was offered in those temples. But Paul says, if you resist those sins, if you flee from them, then God will give you the grace you need to overcome them. He is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He will, in his own providential and wise timing, provide a way of escape. By the way, we usually read that verse and think like, oh, I'm tempted. Good. In 10 seconds, God's going to provide a way of escape. It may not be that, right? It may be 10 years. But in those 10 years, God is faithful. In his own providential timing, he will provide a way of escape. His grace will ensure that you will be able to endure. But if you choose to sin, if you willingly choose the path of idolatry, sexual immorality, putting Christ to the test, or grumbling, or other sins like it, don't be surprised when you face God's judgment for your sin. Friends, one of the duties we have to one another because of our fellowship with the Lord and with one another is to pursue holiness. Our close identification with Christ does not eliminate God's judgment when we sin. And the Lord's table is a reminder of our identification with Christ and our close fellowship with one another. It is also a reminder of the importance for each one of us that we might not desire evil as they did. Friends, this morning, do you understand the examples that Paul has shared with us? Do you understand just how closely you're identified with Jesus and with your fellow church member? Will you purpose in your heart not to desire evil? Will you make genuine efforts to be discerning in your life? Will you be willing to study the scriptures and make wise application of the principles of this text to the complex situations you face in life? For the Corinthians, it was eating meat sacrificed to idols. I'm pretty sure none of you are going to face that issue this week. But what issue are you facing right now? What biblical principles are you implementing in making that tough decision? You know what most people, most Christians go on? Well, I really like it, and the Bible doesn't strictly forbid it, so I'm going to do it. Friends, those are not good enough answers. You are closely identified with Jesus Christ. If you live a life that is contrary to your profession of Jesus, those decisions will bring God's judgment. Have you considered that? Have you made careful evaluation and wise application? That's truth number one. Let's look at the second truth then, quickly. The second truth I think we find here that will help enable us to turn away from sin and pursue holiness is that our close fellowship with Christ and with one another mandates the elimination of our fellowship with unrighteousness. I know that's wordy, but I had to summarize verses 14 to 22 in one statement, so I think I did pretty good. All right. Paul is using these two interconnected ideas of identification in verses 1 to 13 and now fellowship to show our need to pursue holiness. So in the rest of the chapter, he's going to switch his focus. It's closely related. It's a little different from identification to fellowship with Christ and with one another and how that teaches us to pursue holiness. Look at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Right, here's two really important commands. Verse 6, don't desire evil like they did. Verse 14, flee from idolatry. And he focuses on idolatry because the topic is directly relevant to the question he's trying to answer. Can the Corinthians eat meat sacrificed to idols at pagan religious ceremonies? Again, Paul's answer is no way. And not just no way, but flee. Then he says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. What is Paul saying? Exercise some discernment. He's going to point out some biblical principles, and he expects the Corinthians to connect the theological dots. Friends, can you do that? Rightly implementing the scriptures to all of life's complexities demands that we apply its principles to parallel matters that are not specifically mentioned in a chapter and a verse. You got that? If you're going to rightly implement all of scripture to all of life's complex issues, you've got to apply principles to every area of life, even though it's not mentioned in a specific chapter and verse. Like 2 Timothy 2 and verse 7, let me just give you this as an example. Remember, Paul gives the illustration in the context of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And then look what he says in verse 7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Clearly, Paul meant for Timothy to get more out of the principles he was giving him in this paragraph than what he actually said. He wanted to take the principles that he was teaching Timothy and then make multiple areas of avenues of application to all areas of life. And this is something that we've got to learn to do with the scriptures if we're going to be people of discernment. And I think Paul is doing something similar for the Corinthians in the rest of our paragraph. Verse 16, and here we get to the Lord's table part of this. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, Paul uses the example of the Lord's Supper. He says, note the we language. When we, not I, this is not individualistic. We're so Western in our thinking. We always individualize this. But he says, when we, church body, when we partake in the cup of communion, he says, such an act is a participation, a fellowship. The Greek word there is koinonia. You probably have heard that word before. Koinonia, it's a pretty important theological word in the New Testament. It's fellowship, it's participation in the blood of Christ. What does Paul mean? Well, when we partake in the Lord's Supper, when we drink the cup, we are remembering the shed blood of Jesus. We do it in remembrance of Jesus. But we also proclaim to the rest of the church, hey, church, when I drink the cup, I am proclaiming to you, I have a share in the benefits of the blood of Jesus Christ. By our partaking in the cup, partaking the cup does not in itself cause us to participate in the blood of Christ. There's no mystical thing going on when we drink the juice. There's no grace being affected to you just by drinking juice. Okay? It's not the drinking of the cup that causes us to participate in the blood. Our partaking in the cup signals that we are ones who already enjoy fellowship with Christ and thus the benefits of his blood. The benefits of the blood of Christ were applied to us the moment we placed our faith in Jesus as our Savior, but the act of observing the Lord's table not only reminds us of the sacrifice of Jesus, it also publicly demonstrates we have gained fellowship with Christ and with the benefits of his blood through our salvation. This is, by the way, why participating in the Lord's table is only meant for genuine believers. For an unbeliever to participate in the Lord's Supper would be to publicly demonstrate a lie. The same is true for the bread. When we partake of the bread, we publicly demonstrate we have already gained fellowship with Christ and we already enjoy the benefits of his body that was given for us. Then he goes on to verse 17. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We also demonstrate when we partake of the Lord's table together as a church body that we are all united together as one. Right? That's what took place in our salvation. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we were all of us united into the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. We were added to the church by means of the Holy Spirit. We were united to Christ, and thus we became a part of his body, and therefore we're all united to one another. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So he says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. When we partake of the Lord's table together, we publicly proclaim our close fellowship, not only with the Lord Jesus Christ, but also with one another. We are one body in Christ, and we picture that when we all eat of the one bread. He says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? This is a debated verse. I don't have time to get into it fully. When he says people of Israel, the Greek there literally reads Israel according to the flesh. And there's debate about exactly what Paul means when he says Israel according to the flesh. But perhaps Paul may mean for us to think of when the children of Israel acted in accordance with their fleshly sin nature. When they made idols of gold and ate and drank and rose up to play. When they acted according to their flesh and ate the sacrifices of the altar, they became participants, fellowshippers with or in the idolatrous altar. He goes on, I think, based on that idea, he says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Well, he already said that back in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. He says an idol has no real existence. There's no God but one. So he's already said, like, an idol is just a hunk of wood. It's a hunk of metal. It's a hunk of stone. There's nothing there. It's a dead thing. So what am I implying? That food offers to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? But he goes on in verse 20, he says, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Behind the lifeless idols of stone, metal, or wood are spiritual realities. They actually represent demons. Paul says, I don't want you to be participants, fellowshippers with demons. Why not? Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. If you have identified yourself with Christ, if you enjoy fellowship with Christ, you cannot also fellowship with demons. Fellowship with Christ and fellowship with demons is incompatible. You got to pick one or the other. You can't pick both. Now remember verse 15. He said, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Paul wants us to take biblical principles and apply them to all matters of life. He is not only talking about partaking at the table of demons. This principle can be applied to many different areas of our life. 1 Corinthians 5, passage on church discipline. He talks about other sins that are incompatible with a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reviling, being a drunkard. Abusing alcohol is antithetical to your relationship with Jesus Christ. Being a swindler. Again, why couldn't the Corinthians partake at the table of demons? Because such an act was incompatible with their profession of faith in Christ. What else is incompatible with our profession of faith in Christ? It's not just sexual immorality, greed, being a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. That's not all. Life is complex. Issues are numerous. This is why Paul includes this thought at the end of this exact chapter. We don't have time to work all the way through this, but if you get the chapter, verse 31 of the same chapter, he says, so therefore, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we as believers have to promise one another when we become members of one body that we will exercise spiritual discernment to make sure our lives are free from any kind of situation that is incompatible with our profession of faith in Christ. And I think that's why he brings up verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Not only must we be mindful of our fellowship with Christ, that's first and primary, we must also think of our fellowship with one another. If I live a life that contradicts my profession of faith in Christ, that hurts the whole body. Our close fellowship with Christ and with one another mandates the elimination of our fellowship with unrighteousness. And what happens if we don't eliminate our fellowship with unrighteousness? Look at verse 22. We're almost done. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? man, if you participate in the table of demons, do you think that's going to provoke the Lord to jealousy if you're his genuine child? If you provoke the Lord to jealousy, do you think you're stronger than him? Or do you think God's going to do something about it? So, with all of that in mind, let's participate in the Lord's table together. And let's remember, as we partake of these elements, our close fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and our close fellowship with one another, and let's renew that promise we make to one another that we will turn away from sin and we will pursue holiness together. Because that's what a life of one who has decided to follow Jesus really looks like. And we don't want to damage our fellowship with Christ, and we don't want to damage our fellowship with one another. So I'll have the men come on forward at this time as we observe the Lord's Supper, as we close out our service here. We invite you to partake of this Lord's table with us, even if you're not a member of this church. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and if you're a member of another faith, another church of like faith or practice, we'd invite you to participate with us. We share this time of worship together. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take this time to remember the body of Jesus that was given for us, and to worship him and to thank him all over again for his sacrifice for us. Pastor Jason, would you pray and thank the Lord for his body that was given for us?
Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to pay the price that we deserve, the price we could never pay. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son to be enrobed in flesh, so that we could be enrobed in righteousness. Lord, we thank you that by his stripes we could be healed. Lord, we can never repay you, but that's not your plan. You sent your Son to die the death that we deserve, to suffer on the cross, to be beaten, feel the thorns and the nails, to suffer as we should, that we can be called your children. Lord, we thank you for this reminder of your Son's sacrifice and the gift to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Thank you.
And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Ron, would you pray and thank the Lord for his blood that was shed for us?
Father, we thank you for this opportunity to have together on the communion table. I pray, Lord, now we thank you for your broken body and the shed blood of Calvary's cross for our sins. Lord, we ask that you bless this cup now. In the praise of Jesus. Same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you pass your cups towards one of the aisles? One of the men will come along and collect those for you. In just a minute, we're going to close with, I think, appropriate hymn as we've focused our minds on fellowship with Christ, turning from sin, pursuing holiness. We're going to close with the song, "Holy, Holy, Holy." And be in prayer for us. As you sing, Sharon and I, Pastor Jason and Katie, we're going to have to exit. We have a flight to catch. So sorry we can't stay in fellowship with you. But Dan is going to come and close in this hymn. Would it be a hymn of worship? As you contemplate pursuing holiness,
think about your holy God and becoming like him. And would God bless you this week as you exercise wise biblical discernment and seek to become more and more like Jesus. Dan, come and close us in that hymn.